and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until a number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?"
It's a terrible, terrible scene we have for those that are left on the earth at this time in Revelation. Now, it is the sixth seal. I was trying to think of the part that really stands out to me that we'll get to near the end. It's a prayer of the inhabitants of the earth. And we've looked at the inhabitants of the earth some since we started Revelation. It's the prayer of the humanist, the prayer of the Marxist, the prayer of the godless people. They recognize they will recognize that this is divine wrath, and they will still deny the deity, the God who rules over heaven and earth, and they'll pray instead to rocks and mountains. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts and minds that we might hear your word this morning. Give us worshipful hearts, that we might praise you and thank you that you are the Lord who rules over your creation from start to finish, and that you rule over the hearts of your people, and that you are not a God to be trifled with. And when you call people to repent, you mean it. And when you call your people to warn people of the coming wrath, you mean it. Because the good news is so good, we want to hear this message that we might call to a world that is lost and dying and cut off from hope, cut off from God, that many might come to faith in Jesus' name. Amen. The sixth seal, when we come to it, the day of the Lord has come. There's no question. We see, I think that the day of the Lord began when the first seal was open, when the church was raptured, as we're looking, John's talking future. We're talking as if it's happened already, but we have to think we're analyzing Revelation. It's something yet to come. What we've talked about thus far, the rapture of the church, has not occurred yet, but it is coming. But we're looking back at the events we're talking about, which are future, and saying the day of the Lord has now come. When we come to the sixth seal, there's no question that this day has come. The terrors that are unleashed in the sixth seal are clearly by the hand of God. There's no question about it. It's unprecedented in history. Up until now, it's possible humanity's able to explain away the first four seals, those judgments that have come. And they are able to scientifically explain, well, it happened because of this, it happened because of this. But the sixth seal is one of those that even the most wicked of people, kings, generals, commanders, will see it as the hand of God. The sixth seal, it triggers an awakening in humanity concerning the terror of God's wrath. There is immense fear, and pressure has never, ever been known before. And I think you'll find it surprising that the very ones, and I'll mention it again, I know, the very ones who lived in luxury that supplanted and suppressed the Church of Jesus Christ will be the very ones fleeing for their lives. The Lamb of God is ready to ride out. When we see, and we've still got a ways to go before we get to Revelation chapter 19, but we're on the brink when the sixth seal is opened. He will destroy the armies of the earth and the enemies of God. It will happen. It is coming. The signs that precede this seal will pale in comparison to this one. But let's think about this as we talk about the day of the Lord has finally come when we come to the sixth seal where there's no question. What is the day of the Lord? It's a unique day. Now, there is a broad sense of the day of the Lord from the day that Jesus Christ ascended back. You could even say when he came to earth in his incarnation, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Everything changed. In a sense, it's the day of the Lord. There's a broad sense of the day of the Lord all through his ministry and then his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension, the day of the Lord. But there is a particular day of the Lord that is dark and filled with disaster that we've read about in Zephaniah. And there's a day of the Lord that differs from the rapture. It is, but yet I think it's all included in the day of the Lord. When it comes to the rapture, there are no signs that precede it. It can happen any time. We call that imminency. He could come at any moment rapturing the church. The Bible gives no signs as far as that goes. You can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see that this rapture is in a sense a coming of the Lord. According to the Lord's own word, Paul said, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. With a voice, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. There are no signs given prior to this event here. The rapture of the church could come at any moment. So it's the day of the Lord and the rapture of the church differ somewhat too. The day that we're speaking about in Revelation. The day of the Lord begins when this particular day of the Lord of Revelation that we see now begins when the church is raptured, because that's the trigger point when the tribulation would begin. And why do we talk about this? Because we believe that people need to know that if the Lord was to rapture the church today, those that are left behind need to know what happened. Because there will be tribulation saints. People will come to faith during that time. We want to leave a testimony that they will know what has happened. So we talk about it, not with great glee concerning a day of darkness and wrath, but a day of hope for those that might believe the message. It begins, the day of the Lord begins in earnest for sure, where it's recognized here at the sixth seal. So by the sixth seal, the day of the Lord is well underway. It began at the rapture point, and it came without warning. No one had signs leading to the rapture, but after that happens, then the day of the Lord begins. But the rapture even is missed by the inhabitants of the earth. How can that possibly be? How can it be that a whole segment of society will disappear and the world has no clue? I don't understand it. I don't know, but it will happen that way. The first five seals haven't registered on the minds of the people. The Bible speaks about spiritual blindness. We like to think that everybody would be a believer if they just had an opportunity to hear. The Bible teaches instead that unless God moves and unless God does the work, people will remain in darkness. And there's abject blindness, and we see it here. The first five seals did nothing to cause the inhabitants of the earth to repent or to even recognize God was at work. So there's a blindness that goes on until this moment of the sixth seal, when the day of the Lord has come as a thief in the night. There's this awakening of sorts to recognize the day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb has come. And that day coming like a thief, Jesus spoke about it and the Apostle Paul spoke about it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In the night, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." It's a very terrible time. The day of the Lord includes not only the tribulation, but I think that we could say there's this broader sense of the day of the Lord, which will include the 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the events that follow that period, namely the judgment, the great white throne, the coming down of the new Jerusalem. All that will be the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 connect well with what we're talking about. 2 Peter 3, 10, 11 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar." This is pertaining to the fact that the day of the Lord goes beyond just the 7 years, to the 1,000-year reign, to the disappearance of the elements. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to its coming. Peter was driving home to the church at that time, you should live in proper fear of the Lord. Because I've had people question, not here in this congregation, but why are you preaching through Revelation? The church needs to hear about Jesus Christ. And I say, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he loves people enough to tell the truth. And God, through Peter here, is saying the kind of lives you ought to live is life of fear of the Lord. The highest respect. He must be the most significant person in your life above all else. Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, in other words, the things that you and I might hold on to so dearly and say, I'm going to hold on to this with all my might. He's saying, all that's going to be taken away. And at the end of the day, it'll be you and God. And does Christ stand as your mediator or not? If he stands as your mediator, then you have peace with God forever. That lasts. But if you stand without Christ, your mediator, you stand alone. It's that great white throne judgment which will come when all the terrors that surpass anything a human being could ever imagine come. Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Revelation 20:11 says the very same thing concerning the great white throne. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Listen to this. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. when humanity shakes its fist in the face of God and says, if I get to stand before him, I'll ask him one question. And the Bible says, oh, no, you won't. You will melt like wax. Revelation 21:1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The old order of things will be gone in the day of the Lord in its finality. So to summarize what we've said concerning the day of the Lord, and I don't want to damage this, the awesomeness of this day. It's a period of separation. The day of the Lord is a period of separation. You can just see it and just think about that as you read through the events coming up that we'll study in Revelation. God is constantly separating holy from evil. The separation ultimately of the enemies of God by divine judgment, as we will see at the end of Revelation. The enemies experience only wrath, anger, judgment, and eternal separation from God. There's separation. But believers, the people of God, experience only blessing and the millennial reign of Christ and eternal glory in God's heaven forever and ever and ever, separated from pain and suffering and torment, distress, weakness. Now the tribulation saints, as well as saints in our day, suffer martyrdom. But the Bible paints the end of a martyr so much better than those that just simply live the Christian life and pass into the Lord's presence. The martyr suffers greatly, but is greatly honored in heaven. Paul writes concerning suffering as a Christian. He says, but our light and momentary troubles are working for us a glory that far outweighs them all. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So the day of the Lord will be a terrible time, but it's a time of separation, and we can take heart in knowing that even the tribulation saints, suffering as though they might, they will be separated unto God even upon their death. So let's look at the sixth seal, what we've begun to study today in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. It's the unmistakable hand of God and the prayers of the inhabitants of the earth, to put it nicely. But it's clearly the unmistakable hand of God, the first thing we want to look at in verses 12 through 14. The unmistakable hand of God at work in this sixth seal. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. This earthquake is unprecedented in world history. So much so, there is no explaining it away. I was reading something the other day, and it was talking about earthquakes. And even when the water tables lower, it can cause earthquakes. And there will be drought, and there will be famine as a result of it, and there will be earthquakes from the other seals. This earthquake, and they'll cause earthquakes, the lowering of the water table. This earthquake is divine in origin. Revelation 6, verses 15 and 17 tell us that the inhabitants of the earth, that is, those that are not believers, will know the source of the earthquake and the disasters that follow. They will know it's from the hand of God. We'll get to that here in just a minute. Yet they refuse to repent and believe God. What is the response of sinful man to acts of God today? It's really sad when a loved one dies a tragic death. It breaks our hearts and we wonder why. But a believing response is to say, God in his goodness and mercy must have a good purpose. I don't understand it. God rules. And even if it's judgment, God has done good. Everything that God does is good. An unbelieving person will look and shake his fist in God's face and say, this isn't fair. If there's a God of justice, he would have done what was right. God is a God of justice, and he will do what is right. The Bible says so. But these people refuse to repent and turn to God. The exception of this is in found in an earthquake in Revelation chapter 11. An earthquake happens in Jerusalem about the time that the two witnesses raised from the dead. And when the earthquake occurs and the two witnesses rise from the dead, the survivors, it says, the survivors who saw it gave glory to the God of heaven in Revelation 11, verse 12. That was in Jerusalem. I have to believe that that is during that period of Jacob's trouble when God begins turning the hearts of the Jewish people to himself. The Old Testament prophets predicted this earthquake and the ramifications of it, so it's not something that's happening. Nothing coming up concerning judgment should never surprise a Christian, ever. You may not know about it. You may say, I've never read that before, but it shouldn't surprise you. Haggai predicted a global earthquake that would shake the nations, the ethnicities, every ethnic group on the planet before the coming of the Lord to his temple and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. You can read that in Haggai chapter 2. I put the notes there for you. Joel predicted a global earthquake that would shake the heavens in Joel chapter 2. And Joel even includes this fact that the earthquake will be God's last call for the inhabitants of the earth to repent and turn to God. Last call. There is a last call. Joel is speaking to the people of Israel that he's ministering to right then and right there, but it's a message that reverberates down through history. There's a last call coming. When we get to the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, there is no indication of God offering repentance to anyone when his door is shut. I believe it's a last call, to a reminder humans must, people have to repent. So the following signs that we begin to study here, the sun, the moon, the stars, they are caused by the great earthquake, it would seem. Let's look at the signs of the sun and the moon. Now, in Genesis chapter 1:14, it's interesting that God, when he creates the sun and the moon, he says, these will serve as signs for you. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years, and could we say judgments? The people will see it and know that God is at work. They're signs, not just for our enjoyment. And the signs of the sun and the moon here in Revelation 6:12 cannot be explained by natural science. There was a great earthquake, the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. Now, you can say it's likely that the earthquake caused an upheaval of the earth's crust, and dust went into the sky, and it darkened the sun, and it turned the moon blood red by the haze, and that very well could be, but it's unmistakable to the people that see it. God is at work, and it's a judgment. God rules the universe, everything about it, every molecule. Amen. Genesis 1 tells us that he's the creator. Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He didn't say my hands are off when it comes to science and earth and gravity and sky and dust and cloud and earthquake. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And then Colossians, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the nuclear glue that holds everything together from from stars and moons to atoms and molecules. Amen. He holds it all together. The judgmental effects of the natural light of the world of man, that mankind, the judgment affects the natural light of the world and every human being. Would people turn to God in repentance, though? That's the question. Think about all through history, many, many, if not most, people groups, nearly, if they don't worship the sun, they almost worship the sun. We love the sun. I love the sun. And I was with anyone that came in early and was talking about how wonderful it is to see the sun. We give thanks to God for that sunshine. But it's hard to comprehend. There are people that hearts are hardened, their eyes are blinded, that they see no connection between the glory of the sun and the glory of the Creator that put the sun there. God will cut off this source of awe and wonder. In Revelation near the end in chapter 21, the sun will no longer shine. It's going to be removed, and the Lamb of God will be the sun, the light of heaven. God is cutting off this source of awe and wonder that people would turn to the living God. The true light of the world is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Without Him, no one can see. You can look in Revelation chapters 8, 9, and 16 to see further judgments concerning the sun and moon and the stars. Let's talk about those stars in verse 13. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The same word is used for asteroids. And they're going to hit the earth in ways that we've never seen. The stars are going to fall to the earth. God literally is shaking the heavens. How does that happen? We don't even see the hand of God. Yet it's an invisible hand that we're given assurance. What John saw, he saw heaven being shaken, the heavens being shaken. A literal shaking. Gravitational pulls change. God alone does it. He is the sustainer. It's much of what we believe we take by faith, believing the word of truth. We have experienced the living life, the life of Christ in our own lives, and we have saw His faithfulness to His promises, and we must believe all these things that Scripture says by faith. Jesus promised these signs would precede His second coming. So we know from this, Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal, that His second coming is imminent. We're not going to be here, but we can say, repent now, the day is coming. So Matthew 24, 29, and 30, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Isaiah 13 and Hebrews chapter 12 also speak about this great day. But verse 14 is very interesting to me as well. The sky receded like a scroll, so we have a sign of the sky and sign found in the mountains and islands. So here's what happens. It says, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. God removes that which man considers immovable. And there's a lot of application you can make in that when you think of your own life. What immovable objects do you see? Attitudes, actions that you think will never change. God removes what we think is immovable. When the sky is receding and the mountains and islands are removed, mankind will have a momentary glimpse of the glory of God and of the Lamb. Men will know that the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb has come, which we're going to look at here in just a moment. That mankind will see the Lamb on his throne, just as Stephen saw. Look what, when in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Stephen saw the Lamb standing. He got a glimpse of his Redeemer. These people will get a glimpse of their judge and be terrified. Let's make some application of these signs. God will remove mankind's hope. Every knee shall bow, the Bible says. And you probably wondered, how's that going to happen? God will remove every confidence of every human being. If confidence has not been placed in Christ in this life, confidence will be placed that he is who he says he is. But there will be no hope. People will acknowledge their dependence upon God as their creator, but to many it will be too late. Mankind can't look to creation as the source of security. Yet we do it all the time. I'm practically nailed down to this earth. I'm nailed down to my bank account. I'm nailed down to my house. I'm glued to it. Everything will be shaken. And if we know that's coming, Peter says, what kind of life ought you to live now? Lives that are squarely set on the Lord. Life moved by the fear of the Lord. Mankind can't maintain creation. Economies are being ruined today by environmentalist policies that will not ultimately save the earth. I'm not saying go pollute everything just for the fun of it, but the hope, as we drive God out of public discourse and discussion, there is no room for truth. There's no place for it to say, let's seek God together as humanity. Let's trust the God who made heaven and earth. Instead, it's like, don't bring in that disagreeable topic. There's no place for it. But people need to know environmentalism will fail. But for us who trust in Christ, we have a message to bring to the world that there is one, the Son of God, who is the radiance of the glory of God, who sustains all things by his powerful word. And call people to have that confidence that even though the earth will be destroyed, the word of God in Christ will be upheld.
Amen.
And it will be forever and ever and ever upheld. And I want to challenge us to this. As I said last week, I think many of us, if not most, are born again. So in a way, you're being given a pep talk of look what's going to happen that you're not even going to have to experience, but you've got loved ones that will if the Lord comes soon, and none of us know when. But what kind of a legacy are you leaving behind? Your works follow you. And when you pass away, when you leave this earth, what you're doing right now will reverberate through time. It will have an effect on those that are still here. I was reading an old preacher. He said, your rewards that you gain will not end when you pass away from this life. But until the great day when God brings to conclusion history, up in your works keep reverberating through time, either effectively or ineffectively. Something you may say today, a message you may give today, may bring someone to salvation who will bring someone to salvation. Who will bring someone to salvation. Or your lack of faith may dramatically impair someone else's faith. Repent. Live your life as a testimony, as a witness and a testimony that you'd be thinking from this day forward, not what happened yesterday, but from this day forward, how will my life impact the future when I'm gone? I think that's a worthy thought. So let's talk about the prayers of the inhabitants of the earth. And it is pretty negative to say the prayers of the humanists, but people that have trusted in mankind's abilities. We don't need God. These are a people with knowledge but no faith, verse 15. the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals. Mine says generals and princes, but great men and commanders, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. All these people, seven classes of humanity. There's probably more, but John was sure considerate of the big ones, the rulers of the earth, those that subject peoples, those that can persuade a whole nation, your great men, your princes, your policymakers, those that set the pace for a country, generals, men of war, commanders, people of renown, the rich, we might think about industrialists, those that have led the world in an economic upturn, brought many countries out of poverty, the mighty movers and shakers, people that have made a difference in the world, every slave, and I think it means literally every slave, the downtrodden, people that have no voice, and every free man, everyday people, the guy that just goes to work and didn't really think about much else but minding his own business, living his life, getting along. All these people, they have knowledge, but they have no faith. What do? They hide. They hide in caves when this begins happening. They run. And they're running from God, not running to God. They're running to caves instead of toward God. They run in caves. They hide in caves and among rocks and mountains. And you think about throughout church history, according to Hebrews 11:38, Christians have been forced to run, to hide in mountains and caves and among the rocks, to be destitute and poverty stricken, to be forced out of society, to have no voice. Christians have been forced out. But now the tables have turned when we come to Revelation. God is vindicating his people. And now it's the wicked that will flee and find no solace, find no rest. And there's no escaping from the great day of the Lord. When Jonathan Edwards preached that great message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it was to a society that did not want to hear it. I think we have this marvelous thought that in those days of the great revivals of our country that people wanted to hear. To hear the stories of John Wesley preaching and people throwing excrement and bricks and rotten food at him, and George Whitefield chased out of town numerous times. Persecution upon persecution, speaking to people that did not want to hear it. But they spoke it anyway. People need to hear that there is the coming great day of the Lord. But I think there's something to notice about all of this. These wicked men hid. And if there's one action of fallen human beings that proves that they know that there's something wrong, it's when they hide. We go back to the Garden of Eden. Before sin entered the world and death through sin, as Romans 5 tells us, Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. God walked in the garden and talked with them. But when sin entered the world, God still walked through the garden. But where was Adam and Eve? They hid. And they tried to hide themselves, not only behind bushes and shrubs, but with leaves of what God created. Borrowing, taking what God made in order to hide their own sin. The Bible speaks about sin defiling the earth. Defiling it. Defiling the earth. And the earth groans waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And now we have this time when earth now turns again, in a sense, God has turned earth against those that had all their confidence in it. And they follow in the footsteps of Adam. When they hide in caves and rocks and mountains, you can't hide from God. The Bible is very clear. Be sure your sin will find you out. And you may know this, but you know loved ones and family and friends that don't know this, that need to hear it. And it's not the most pleasant subject. I just dare you to talk about this on Christmas Day. We don't have anybody named, well, we have one named Debbie, so I can't use the joke. Sorry, Debbie, about being a downer. But none of us want to be that guy. But what would ever happen if you privately spoke to a family member? Instead of putting them on the spot and embarrassing them in front of everyone, what if you went to them privately and just said, I have concern for your soul. And here's why. While I'm still alive, while I have breath, I feel like it's only right that I warn you. A pastor friend of mine was saying, pray today. There's a man coming to my service that is all in for Buddhism. And he's afraid to speak with the pastor, he says, the man that's a Buddhist, for fear that he'll convert the pastor over to Buddhism. But my pastor friend says, well, come and let's sit down and talk. And they'll talk privately, and hopefully there'll be some fruit from it. But this, there is indication that these people know that God is at work because they hide from God. Verse 16 shows us this prayer they pray. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, the very things that they ran to hide behind, that they were depending on these things now. Instead of facing God's presence, they face God's creation. Revelation 9:6 says, during those days men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. They're crying out, praying, oh, rocks, fall on us, mountains, crush us. Better to die than face God. But the Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Their condition, they're deceived into thinking their condition would end. Their misery will end with death. It's just the beginning. This is why the gospel, we have to be awakened to the gospel. It's not an option for people. It's believe the gospel. It's a command of God to believe the gospel. Or else there is judgment. Things don't get better when people die. I understand the sentiment when we say, well, they're in a better place. We may not know if they are or not. They're better off now than they were when they suffered on earth. But the sad thing is Christians should be walking around with a sick stomach at times saying, but they're not better off. And you don't even have to talk about the one that died. Just don't live that way. But these people were praying to the mountains to kill them. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb of God. Their rebellion and their actions in their rebellion is in sharp contrast to people who have believed in God and take to heart faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the difference. People that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ long to be with him, long to see him, long to hear him speak through his word, long to pray, and actively, presently seek his face. And those who reject God fear his presence, and they flee from before his face. We have a whole world of people that have been fleeing, running from the presence of God, hiding their condition of lostness through drug addiction, through alcohol, through pornography, through adultery. You just start listing where we run to try to find peace. We take what God has made and made good, and we take it and pervert it in an effort to try to hide the reality of who we are apart from Jesus Christ. They didn't want to hear it. People will hide behind anger when they hear the gospel. Don't be surprised if you're called names, outdated, old-fashioned, old fuddy-duddy, a downer, whatever. People react to the gospel the same way now as they did then. The gospel is both life and death. Life to those who believe and death to those who reject it. It's hard to believe that the Lamb of God is Savior to some and judge of others. That's just hard to believe, but it's true. The Lamb, so gentle and kind, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he's also the Lamb who will carry out the wrath of God. In verse 17, as we close, for the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? That is still quoted. That's what the people are saying. They fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Death is coming. Judgment's upon us, and who can stand under it? And they still don't believe. Refusing to repent. That is how hardened the sinful heart is. Faith, though, comes one way. By hearing the truth. Not by pacifying someone's sinfulness. Hey, we're just human. We're human sinners that God is judging to hell if there's not repentance. And these unbelieving people knew it. I think it's important for us to challenge ourselves concerning our faith. How alive are you, vibrant in your Christian walk? Or it's like, I'm just so tired of everything. Repent. We know God. We've been born again. If you've been born again, Christ living in you, the hope of glory, a salvation that makes us the most blessed people on the face of the earth that ought to want others. How many of you? I mean, I like the Colts when they're doing a great. And I'll tell people, oh, did you see the Colts game? Oh, wasn't that good? My eyes brighten up. Did you go to church the other day? Yeah. Was it good? Yeah, singing was good. Yeah. Want to pray? I guess. Want to watch a football game? Oh, yeah. Let's watch that game. Let's get some hot wings and pop and whatever else you like. Pizza? Let's have a pizza party. We'll be all excited, but oh, come on, let's know Christ and walk with him, that we can truly be genuine when we warn people about a coming judgment, telling them you don't have to face it. We read Zephaniah chapter 1. It's going to be a terrible day. People need to know it. Just because someone says, well, my God would never send anyone to hell, doesn't make it okay. We should have a reason, give a reason for the hope we have. Don't be afraid to warn against the coming day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And we know that we fall short of your glory. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to exercise us and awaken us to this great salvation, not just only in this moment, but for hours from now and tomorrow and the coming days, that the whole tenor of our lives would be uplifted as we think of the gospel, and that we would want for other people to know what we have come to find out. I'll never forget hearing a lady in our congregation that would tell everyone, I have a new heart. I've got a new heart, and I've got to tell everyone of this new heart. May we not lose that type of enthusiasm and zeal for you, and let us stand on the truth, and give us opportunities to privately, if that'd be best, or very quietly, to warn people of the coming wrath. We pray that there would be fruit. We want souls to be saved and people to know you and worship you and walk with you and to be spared from this coming wrath. Give us a right spirit and a right attitude. And give us patience and give us time. Give us energy. Give us love for others as you have loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeff, do you have a song we can sing?
Yes. Let's stand and...